If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me today to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Palm Sunday is the day that we remember the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem as he made his way to the cross of Calvary. Now, most people don't really understand the importance and significance of the cross. I think if you were to ask the average non-believer what the cross was about, they might say it represents nothing more than the death of a good moral teacher or the death of the martyr of some cause. We know that it's infinitely more than that. But most Christians, however, if you were to ask them, they too would have a limited view of the cross. Ask the average Christian on the street, what happened on the cross that day? You would probably get the very simple answer, well, Jesus died there for my sins. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? That's the milk of the cross, but there's much more meat to it than that. It's a limited view. Samuel Zwemer was an American missionary to Muslim people in Arabia. Now, of all the Christian doctrines, the Muslims take great offense at the idea of the cross. They don't believe that Allah would ever allow a great prophet to die in that way to bear the sins of other people. So the cross is a non-starter to the Muslim and one of the great obstacles in evangelizing them. Here's what Zwemer had to say about the cross. He said, the missionary among Muslims to whom the cross of Christ is a stumbling block and the atonement foolishness is driven daily to deeper meditation on this mystery of redemption and to a stronger conviction that here is the very heart of our message and mission. If the cross of Christ is anything to the mind, it is surely everything. The most profound reality and the sublimest mystery. One comes to realize that literally all the wealth and glory of the gospel centers here. The cross is the pivot as well as the center of New Testament thought. It is the exclusive mark of the Christian faith, the symbol of Christianity. The more unbelievers deny its crucial character, the more do believers find in it the key to the mysteries of sin and suffering. We rediscover the apostolic emphases of the cross when we read the gospel with Muslims, and we find that although the offense of the cross remains, its magnetic power is irresistible. Ladies and gentlemen, did you catch that? If the cross is anything, then surely it's everything. It's the heart of our message. It's the heart of our mission. And I want you to know that there is so much more to the cross that brings the believer victory and hope and joy than the average believer ever understands. And Paul unfolds it in this wonderful passage in Colossians chapter 2 that I've entitled Nailed to the Cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 10 for context. He said, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What a passage. In the Roman world, a debtor, a person who owed a debt, would have to handwrite a certificate of indebtedness. It was an acknowledgement of what he owed to the person who owned the debt. If a person committed a capital crime, however, a handwritten sign would be nailed above his cross. And that sign displayed the crimes of which the condemned had been convicted. And if you'll remember, in John chapter 19, a sign was hung above the cross of Jesus Christ. It said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now that sign was put on the cross to mock the Lord Jesus. But typically when a person went to the cross, they died under the crime for which they were condemned. The Bible says that there was against us, contrary to us, a handwriting of ordinances. It belonged to us as sinners. It was contrary. It's the record of our indebtedness to God. It's a list of the crimes that we as sinful people have committed against Him. It's the list of the condemnation that we deserve. But the Bible says that God has taken the record of the debts and crimes that we have committed against a holy God, and He has blotted them out. He has taken them out of the way. He has nailed them to the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that it was not Romans that nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. He went to that cross voluntarily. It was love for you and I that held Him to the cross. And Paul reminds us that as Jesus was being nailed to the cross, Jesus Himself was nailing some other things to the cross. And we'll see both this morning and this evening five things Jesus nailed to the cross. And this first one is so good, we may not get past it. So if we get to 12 o'clock and I'm still on the first point, don't get antsy, okay? I'll shut it down, I promise. Five things Jesus nailed to the cross, I want you to notice, first of all, the sufficiency of the flesh. The sufficiency of the flesh. We see in verses 11 and 12 two polluted symbols. Paul, in verse 11, is addressing, of course, the issue of circumcision. We remember from our background to the book of Colossians that there were false teachers there. They were teaching what I call a build-a-bear theology. They were taking a little paganism, they were taking a little Judaism and a little Christianity and mishmashing it all together. One of the things that these false teachers were telling the Christians at Colossae was that they had to be circumcised and keep some of the Old Testament ceremonies if they were really going to get to know God in a full and complete way. Now, sometimes when we read circumcision in the New Testament, we wonder what it's all about, especially if you're a new Christian. Well, just remember that every Jewish boy had to be circumcised on the eighth day. It was a sign that marked him out as one of God's covenant people. During the first century, when Paul writes, there were two schools of thought about what this circumcision really meant. The first school of thought was that circumcision alone was enough to save. And like some people today would view water baptism or perhaps participating in the Mass, if you participated in this outward, external, religious ceremony, your sins would be forgiven. Just that and that alone was enough to put you in the covenant people. But there was another school of thought. And it said that circumcision was really only an outward symbol of an inward belief. It was an outward symbol of the fact that man was sinful and that he needed cleansing and purging and a cutting away at the deepest level of his life. An outward symbol of an inward belief. And by the way, the Bible takes the second school of thought. Listen to Romans chapter 2. It says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In Deuteronomy 36, he says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart." Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no stiff-necked." So it was never meant to be a sign that you had committed upon you and you're instantly in the kingdom. It was intended to be a symbol of God-dependency. a picture. God, I need you to do surgery in my life. I need you to cut away my sinful nature and my hard heart and do a work of cleansing and purging that I can't do myself. But unfortunately, a symbol that was meant to picture God dependency was corrupted and became a picture of self-sufficiency. Some Jews in that time took great pride in their circumcision. Because they were circumcised, they felt superior to all of those uncircumcised heathen Gentiles. They even thought that if they had been circumcised, they no longer needed God to do a work of salvation in their heart. So it had come to symbolize a self-sufficiency, a self-righteousness of a proud person who thought that he could save himself apart from God. Paul reminds us in verse 12 that circumcision was always just a symbol, pointing to a much greater reality, the reality of the cross. He says in verses 11 and 12 that even though the Colossians were physically uncircumcised, they had been given by God a circumcision not made with hands. What is that? It's the circumcision of the heart that God's been telling us all along that we need. They have it, Paul says, because of the cutting away of the body of sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. Apparently, there was a surgery that took place at Calvary. If I could change the metaphor for just a moment, it was as if the human race was racked with cancer cells all over our body. And that on the cross, all the cancer was concentrated into one tumor. And that tumor was concentrated on one place, the cross of Jesus Christ. And on the cross, God Himself did surgery. He cut it away. He judged the sin. He removed it. Isaiah 53 said that the Lord Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. It's circumcision language. God did the surgery. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. So please stay with me here. It's vital you get this. The real circumcision, the Bible says, wasn't the circumcision of an 8-year-old or an 8-day-old baby boy. The real circumcision was the circumcision where God would cut off his own son so he could do surgery on the sin of humanity and at the same time save sinners. That's what circumcision was always meant to picture. Not self-sufficiency, but God-dependency. What he would do. Verse 12 gives us another symbol that reminds us of that reality. And unfortunately, it's also been polluted in similar ways. It's the symbol of baptism. He says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. There are, if you remember, and thank God we see people baptized around here often. When we see someone in the baptistry, there are three movements in that baptism. The first is the person is standing there, and the water crosses their body like the cross of Jesus Christ. And what is that person saying? Well, the Bible tells us that person is saying two things, really. Number one, I believe that Jesus died for me. He died on the cross for me. That's the milk of the gospel. But Romans 6 says there's more to that. Not only do I believe Jesus died for me, I believe Jesus died as me. I identify with what Jesus did that day on the cross. And my old life, the life that Tyler Gillett would have lived without Jesus Christ, that old life has been nailed to the cross. Then the preacher will take that person under the water, and that's a symbol of burial. I believe Jesus was buried for me. He was fully dead. And I believe that I am fully dead. He was buried as me. Then the person brings them up out of the water, and that, of course, is a symbol of the resurrection. I believe that Jesus Christ rose again, and when he rose, I rose with him. The old man is gone. He's been buried in the cross of Christ, buried in the tomb of Christ. A new man has been resurrected, and I now walk in newness of life. It was nothing I did for myself. It was all God did for me through the cross and through the tomb and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about baptism in verse 12, he's also using it as a symbol. We are not baptized into salvation, just like we're not circumcised in salvation. In verse 11, he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, isn't he? In verse 12, he's talking about a spiritual baptism. But the picture of baptism is a symbol of the truth. So he wants us to know, first of all, there have been some polluted symbols, but they picture realities that are true. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we no longer use circumcision as a symbol of our self-righteousness. But make no mistake about it, there are plenty of ways that people still try to please God in the power of their flesh, aren't there? People may not depend on circumcision to save them anymore, but they'll surely depend on their good works. They're not looking to circumcision, they'll look to religious ceremonies like Lent or water baptism or a pilgrimage to Mecca. They're not looking at circumcision, but they'll look at their own moral standards. If I can turn over a new leaf or be a good, upright, and moral person, those things will please God. Then I can atone for my own sins. I read this week about a man who did some very strange things to try to cover up his sins. He went in to see a Christian counselor, and he told the Christian counselor that he had been diagnosed by his psychologist as OCD. And his particular compulsive activity was that he would not drive on streets that had an odd number. And he would make up these elaborate routes so that he could only take even-numbered routes, and he would often find himself driving 30 to 45 minutes longer just because he wouldn't drive on those odd numbers. And the Christian counselor says, man, I've got quite a case here. Well, they started unraveling this thing, and some weeks went by, and they began counseling with the gospel and through the Word of God. And it turns out that the root of all of this was that this man would come to church every week, and while there were ladies up on the platform singing, he would lust after them in his own heart. And he felt so guilty and he felt so dirty that he would lust in the house of God that he came up with this system of only driving on odd-numbered streets because he thought that would atone for his sins. He thought he could pay God back for the sin that he had committed and that everything would be square with him and God again. Now that's insane, isn't it? But it's no less insane than our attempts to please God in the power of our flesh apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that in our flesh dwells no good thing. It says that all our righteousnesses, all of our good things are in the sight of a holy God, filthy rags. I want you to listen to me this morning. I wouldn't trust the best 10 minutes of my life to get me to heaven. Because if the best 10 minutes of my life were good enough, then the cross of Jesus Christ was unnecessary. If I could be religious enough, good enough, perform enough ceremonies, Jesus didn't have to come to be butchered and he didn't have to come to be hung like a piece of meat. And how many of you understand this morning that God would have never done that to his son if there was any other way? So while we may not look to circumcision, there are still plenty of things we look to for our sufficiency. And I want to tell you today there are only two ways of salvation. The way of circumcision, and that's not a way of salvation. It's a way of flesh. It's a way of effort. It's a way of work. And that's the way that leads to hell. And save yourself through circumcision if you like, but that way leads to hell. But the other way is the way of the cross. And it's the way of the cross that leads home. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're not saved by our flesh. We're saved by crucifying our flesh. And Paul says, the sufficiency of the flesh was nailed to the cross. And praise the Lord for it. But believer, you need to know this morning. That while we certainly believe that on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of our sin and gave us freedom from the penalty of sin, you also need to know that it was the work of the cross that gives us freedom from the power of our sin. We know the flesh couldn't save us and make us right with God, But unfortunately, there are many Christians who are living like it is up to our flesh to keep us right with God. I've been saved now for almost 30 years. And I need the work of Jesus Christ on that cross today just as much as I did 30 years ago. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Paul has much more to say about this. This is what we call one powerful solution. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now look, there are plenty of people that say that they were saved by grace, that grace abounded in their lives unto salvation, but they continue to live under the bondage of sin in their lives. Sin continues to overpower them. Paul says, should we who know the grace of God live that way? No, God forbid, he says. Well, look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now mark that phrase in verse 6, the body of sin. That's the same term used in Colossians chapter 2:11. We've called it all kinds of names over the years, and the Bible does as well. We could call it the old man. It's also called the sin nature. You say, what's the sin nature, Pastor Gillett? The sin nature is our permanent propensity to do evil even after our conversion. It's the part of you that wants to think what you want to think and feel what you want to feel and do what you want to do. And the Bible tells us that before our salvation, the only man that really lived to us was that old man. It's all we had. And so all we ever thought was sinful, and all we ever felt was sinful, and all we ever did was sinful. It was all polluted with sin, the Bible says. But the Bible also says in verse 6 that the power of the old man was crucified with Jesus Christ. That's why I say to you today, there's so much more to the cross than you realize. Think this morning of that sin that has so much power over you. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's fear. The Bible says that while Jesus was being nailed to the cross, that the old man was being nailed to that cross as well, and that the power of sin over the believer died when he did. The body of sin, the Bible says, has been destroyed. And where that marker board says power of sin, you could put whatever sin you struggle with today. What is it that's got you burdened today? What is it that has you in bondage? What sinful thinking, feeling, or doing did you drag in here with you today, believer? The Bible says that the power of that sin was put to death with Jesus Christ. Well, I think the inevitable question then is, so why do I still struggle with it? If the power of my sin nature was dealt with on the cross, why is it so hard for me to live in victory? Well, that's because we've been set free from sin's power, but we have not yet been set free from sin's presence. Our new nature, the resurrected life, resides in unredeemed flesh. So our sin nature doesn't reign, but it does remain. And there is a constant struggle going on in my life and in your life between my old nature and my new nature. You and I are what one commentator said, we are walking civil wars. And there's this constant struggle going on. Some of you have been struggling with the same sin for years and years and years, and you say, okay, if it was crucified with Christ, if it shouldn't have power over me, how do I deal with it? Well, Paul gives us two words in Romans chapter 6. Look first at verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon. And I want you to circle that word, reckon. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it, in the lust thereof. He says the first thing we have to do to get victory over sin's power every day is we have to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Now, the word reckon is an accounting term. It literally means to take into account, to calculate. So think with me for just a moment about your bank account. My guess is that every responsible adult in this room can tell me the balance of your bank account right now, plus or minus $10 or $20. A responsible adult is always keeping tabs on that. Why? Because it would be foolish to continue spending money without taking into account how much is actually in the account. The Bible says that we need to be daily taking into account in our thinking and in our lives what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. To say that the old man has been crucified with Christ is one thing, but to reckon it to be true, to take it to account, to live in light of it, is another thing altogether. Reckoning is a step of faith that says, I don't always feel like the power of my flesh is dead. I don't always feel like a resurrected new creature in Christ. But though I may not feel that way, God said it was true in His Word, and I'm going to trust what He says more than what I feel. I'm going to reckon it to be true today. I'm going to take it into account that this sin's power over me is dead, and that I'm a new man, and that I can live in victory. When's the last time you put what Jesus Christ did on that cross into account in your daily struggle with sin? He says, you got to reckon it. Then he says, not only do you have to reckon, you have to yield. Look at verse 13. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. When he's talking in verse 13 about members, he's talking about your body. He says, once you have reckoned that the old man, the power of sin, was crucified, buried, and a new man has been raised, then you need to yield your body to do righteousness and to serve God. Now, yielding is a word of surrender, isn't it? It's a word of submission. So the mental activity and the spiritual activity is saying, Jesus, I believe you died for me and that this sin shouldn't have any power over me. I reckon it to be true today. And even though my flesh is telling me I really need a drink today, I reckon that I have power over that. And I yield my body not to take a drink of alcohol. I yield my body to read your word. I yield my body to spend some extra time in prayer. I yield my body to do an act of service or to write a note of encouragement to someone else. I'm not yielding myself to the old man. He's dead and he's been defeated. I'm yielding myself to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when you reckon yourself to be dead and alive in Christ and you yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, that you will have the victory over the power of sin. That's what the Bible has to say about it. All of it was done on the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you, where are you looking for your victory? What are you looking to as sufficiency either over the penalty of sin or the power of sin? Are you struggling today with the power of some sin over your life? I think sometimes we get the idea that there are some Christians who live in victory because they just don't have as much struggle as we do. Listen to me, we all struggle with the flesh. The most sanctified person in this room struggles just as much as you do with their flesh. We all struggle with the flesh. But the difference in a Christian who lives in victory and a Christian who lives defeated is where that Christian looks for their sufficiency. If a believer looks to willpower, if he looks to a pill, if he looks to a support group, if he looks to just trying harder to do better, that person is going to live defeated. If we could live that way, then all the people taking the pills and going to the support groups and trying hard would be doing great. But they're not. But the person who says, I know that I am fully unable to tame this sin in my own power, and who looks instead to the sufficiency of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and yields his body to Jesus Christ, that's the person the Bible says is really going to have the victory. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to China. He was a man that knew what it was to live in victory over sin. He said this, and it's profound. Many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources, and thus they attempt little, and they often fail in the little that they attempt. But all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and presence with them. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that when Jesus nailed our sin to the cross, He also nailed our sufficient flesh and our fleshly resources. Our sufficiency today is not in fleshly resources. Our sufficiency is in a faithful Redeemer. The victory that you need was won by Christ on the cross. Look to it. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great victory your Son won on the cross. We know that there was so much more to it than just that he died for our sins. My guess is that there's some person here this morning who's looking to some fleshly alternative, some religious work, some good thing, something that was done apart from the cross of Christ, and they're looking to that thing to save their souls. I pray that today they will look only and ever to the cross of Jesus Christ, that they will receive as a free gift what they could never win for themselves, the salvation of their sin. And I pray for every believer in this room who's overwhelmed, who's being dominated, whose life is being ruled by some sin that was already defeated on the cross of Calvary. And over the next few moments, I pray that there would be a reckoning. And I pray there would be a yielding among your people. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you listen? These are the most important moments that we've shared today. I want to ask you, and let this question today penetrate to your heart. Have you ever, by faith, received what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross? Are you absolutely certain that you're trusting Jesus, not your good works, not your flesh to get you to heaven? Is there anybody here that would say, I'm not 100% sure that I've been trusting the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for me as my salvation, but today I'd like to. That's where my sufficiency is. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I need to be saved today the Bible way. God bless you. Maybe you're trusting in baptism or church membership, some self-righteous lifestyle that you live. Anybody say, I need to trust in Jesus today? Would you lift your hand with mine? I want to pray with you. God bless you. If you raised your hand, please know this, that here in just a moment we have what's called an invitation. People are going to stand to their feet. Their heads will remain bowed. Their eyes will still be shut. We're going to invite you to come to the front here. Let some man, let some woman take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how you can trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. Oh, folks, this is the most important decision that you could ever make. There's no other way home but the way of the cross. And I would plead with you to trust in Jesus today. Believers, this question is for you. How many of you would say, being honest, with every head bowed and every eye closed and only God looking, there's some sin that's calling the shots in my life. It's dominating me. It's controlling me. I've done it for years and I can't stop it. More than just admitting that, I'm ready today to do what the Bible tells me to do. I'm going to reckon that its power was defeated at the cross. And today I'm going to yield my body to God to do what he wants me to do. If that's you this morning and God has spoken to you in that way, would you lift your hands with mine? You know, that's many of you today. I can't think of a better place to reckon yourself to be dead and to yield your life to Jesus Christ than in an old-fashioned altar of prayer. We would invite you believers to come, and you come and yield yourself to God today and reckon it to be dead. For the rest of you today, there are some passages in Scripture, and they're just meant to well up worship in us. If you're living in victory today, it's only because of what Jesus has done for you. And I think today it would be very appropriate for God's people to come and find a place at this altar and just say, thank you, God, for the cross of Christ. Father, thank you for what you've nailed to the cross. Use these next few moments to save the lost, to strengthen those who are living under the power of sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a song, a familiar song, a song you know. Sinner, come and be saved today. Find your place here. Let someone show you from a Bible how you can be saved. Believer, come and lay down that sin at the altar this morning. Do what God has told you to do. Brother Johnson, come and lead us.
I must leave.